I have a prop today. Did you figure out what it was? I figured, you know, she was mad at me because I was keeping the secret as I left the door. That's not fair. You can't do that to me. She doesn't like secrets. I thought, well, there's my sermon notes right up on the panel. She'll probably pull that off and see my prop written there, but she didn't do that. So my prop is to be revealed. And it is a, it's recognizable. If it's in here, yes, it is. It's something that represents a necessary and essential daily discipline, okay? And it's simply this. It's a toothbrush. Now, one thing that you learn as parents is children don't automatically pick up this discipline. And it's amazing how many times you'll say, have you brushed your teeth right before they're going out the door? Well, no. Go brush your teeth. So they have to learn to use this. We're going to be talking about some simple, necessary life disciplines today. And even Father Donahue's praying for me. He's talked about familiar things. These are going to be familiar to you. Things that you can put in your backpack and take into this year. But they're simple and they're necessary. I mean, if we could just get our children to brush their teeth, make their bed, and put on matching clothes, glory be to God every day. And these are simple things, necessary, simple life disciplines that should become automatic to us as Christians, as maturing Christians, should become second nature to us, like brushing our teeth. I mean, you get to the point as an adult, hopefully, you don't even think about it. You brush your teeth every morning. You just do it. And these simple, necessary life disciplines, or this cadence of life, is so that we'll be fruitful, so that we'll be effective. You know, I felt like the Lord told me some time ago that He was going to bring into this church people from all walks of life to be a solution to the problem. A solution. You know, I was talking to a brother of mine the other day, Bishop Constantino, used to say there's two types of people in the world. This really boils it down. There's givers and takers. And I want to be on the giving side. I want you to be on the giving side so that we can be a part of the solution, a part of this grand story of redemption, amen, that would be effective. I mean, you're loved unconditionally. That's done. That's the cross. But there are conditions to your effectiveness. There's a lot of ways to say that. The anointing of God is unconditional. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Wow. God Himself dwelling in you. But the effectiveness of that anointing is conditional. You'll see it in Scripture. If my people will, then I will do this. Then you see people throughout history that have a great effectiveness to the anointing. And it has to do, many times, with some very simple, essential life disciplines. So we're going to look at our gospel reading today in Luke chapter 2. You can turn there. We'll start up a little further up in verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8, beginning with that first phrase, and in the same region. I just pause there for a moment. Luke is constantly tying the stories into the context of history. Okay? If you go back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, in the sixth month, Gabriel was sent to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. In chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And what Luke is saying here, these aren't fables. These aren't folklore. This happened. This was real people that went through something in a certain context in history. He wants to make that very clear. Just like you and I sitting in a church today in Fairfield, Alabama. These are true stories, real people, and this physician historian, he's constantly doing that. He's putting this in a context for us so we can know this actually happened at a certain time, in a certain place, among certain people. Let's continue our reading. There were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Wow, this is, and the angel of the Lord, that's been a theme this morning, hasn't it? Angels. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't He? Do you believe that? Okay, we have interaction with angels, whether or not we're ever aware of it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there were with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. This is one of the points I want to make here is, I'll say this several times because I want you to get it. The greatest revelation the world has ever known is placed between, in this text, is placed between the lowliest characters and setting. The greatest revelation the world has ever known, what the world has been waiting for, whether or not they knew it, is set between the lowliest characters and setting. What is that revelation? Well, the revelation is found in four names or titles that our Lord has given. This is today, and the reason we're in white, this is the feast of the holy name of Jesus. And if you look down at verse 21 where he is named, Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. This revelation is found in his name. Back up in verse 11, Luke says, he unpacks these titles. Unto you, for you, and for your behalf is born this day a Savior. A Savior. This is God's job description. Like a pastor pastors and an educator educates. Jesus saves. That's marvelous. And say Jesus condemned. He said Jesus saves. This is what he does. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's a Savior. Luke goes on, who is Christ? It's the word Messiah. How long has the world been waiting for the Messiah? Every since the fall. What's the first promise? The proto-evangelium found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, just after Adam and Eve had sinned. In I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The promised and expected anointed deliverer is here. That's what Luke is saying. He goes on to say, this phrase that would shock the world. Who is Christ the Lord? This baby is the Lord God Himself. Wow. Robert, some of you don't know, Robert's in school and he's taking this course on Western civilization. He was telling me that it's just amazing. I think he was talking about the Egyptians, how they came to the conclusion that deifying an earthly leader wasn't working. Hopefully we've learned that lesson. Why? Because they're human, they're frail, they're inconsistent. And even the Egyptians realized, they came to the conclusion that there needs to be a God that comes down among us. They were even looking, and here he is. This God-man, this greatest revelation the world has ever known, placed between the lowliest characters and settings. And in the same region there were shepherds. I think we have a tendency nowadays to glorify shepherds to a status they never enjoyed in their time. We don't interact with a lot of shepherds, right? They're ceramic figurines in our nativity scene. But they weren't something. They in their time, they didn't experience much honor. They were servants that all oversaw other people's goods. What they did. And in this context, they were doing the night shift while the master was home warm in bed. This is a modern equivalent of a butler, a maid, or a tenant farmer. This is who the revelation was given to. That's something to really reflect upon. Where? Oh, in Bethlehem, this tiny village in a stable. So it begs the question, what does this reveal to us about God? That the greatest revelation the world has ever known is set between this lowly character who the world did not look up to in this tiny village in a stable. What does that tell us about God? That's worthy to think about for a while. And I'm not going to pretend to give you all the profound reflections. I'm going to give you one that I think is very scriptural. God loves to use the least and the lowly for His glory. God loves to use the least and the lowly for His glory. Conversely, the great, the strong, and the powerful tend to deflect His glory and are rarely used. Hear the words of the great apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. I want to give you two brief applications to this truth. There are two ditches that we tend to fall into that take us off the narrow path and to the margins of the story of redemption. Every one of us has fallen into these ditches at times. And God is so gracious to reveal to us and bring us back where we've gone. The first ditch is the look at me ditch. Look at me ditch. It's a pursuit of greatness that takes the attention away from the main character of the story. Pursuit of greatness. I want attention. I want somebody to notice. I want somebody to show me their appreciation, whatever it is. It tends to take the attention away from the main character. We've all fallen into that ditch, haven't we? The look at me ditch. Or no one's looking at me, woe is me ditch. And then we're taking the attention, we're wanting the attention, and we're taking attention away from the main character of the story, Jesus. The second ditch that we tend to fall in is the woe is me ditch. A self-conscious insecurity that keeps us from participating with the main character in the story of redemption. Self-conscious insecurity that keeps us from participating with the main character in his story of redemption. Both ditches push us to the margins of the story and render us ineffective. I remember Fran Shaka, who always speaks very straight, Ben's father, Bible teacher, says, if you feel called to preach, find a corner, turn and speak. What he was saying is don't deflect the attention away from the main character with your desire for big audiences and big attention. When we came to, and I've said this several times, forgive me, you're going to hear it more, but it illustrates my point here. And it's only God can write a story like this. Two young people grow up in the Mobile housing projects, one on the white side, one on the black side. Both fatherless, went through tragedy. Dr. Gordon, you know his story. Father murdered when he was 5 years old, raised by an alcoholic mom, goes to college, gets his doctorate, all of this, an amazing redemptive story, starts Restoration Academy in 1988. I won't get into all of that. But in the late 90s, the school was at a point of survival. They were deciding whether or not they were going to shut its doors down. And this kid that grew up in the white housing projects, they didn't know each other. He went to the same college, becomes this defense attorney that makes multi-millions of dollars and gives $2 million to the school. And it survives. I mean, is that an amazing story? And, you know, what the fundraiser consultant said, go to that man and ask him to, if you'll name the building after him. So we went to him and he says, I'm really not interested in that. And so the fundraising consultant said, go to the next guy on the list and ask him, I'm not interested in that. And what we figured out is God really wasn't interested in that. He doesn't want the attention deflected away from himself. He receives the glory. I can't tell you how many times I attempt to fall into the woe is me ditch when I get up here to preach or I'm preparing to preach. Well, if they just knew, you know, that I've been a lousy husband and father this week, if they were there in my low moments, no one would be sitting out here. And it's as if the Lord constantly says, don't let yourself conscious shame keep you from participating with the main character in my story of redemption. Get out of the woe is me ditch. One of the greatest lies of sin is it makes you so doggone self-focused. Woe is me, woe is me. Get over it. It's not about you. Get out of that ditch by God's grace. The shepherds, not greatly appreciated and honored, could have thought nobody's going to listen to us and fallen right into that ditch. But they did not let their self-conscious insecurity keep them from participating in the story of redemption. But they also reveal to us a simple life cadence, an essential simple life cadence, and we'll close looking at this simple necessary life cadence. And hear me, this is so simple. They heard, they went, and they spoke. Boy, if we could just do that. They heard, they went, and they spoke. They heard, they went, they spoke. Just get that in your mind. Daily, they heard, they went, they spoke. They heard. And the angel said to them, verse 10, God broke into their world without invitation. I don't see here that they were in the temple praying. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. That's a good gospel message right there. He broke into their world without invitation. That's my story. I don't know about yours. He breaks in. Most of us, I would dare say, weren't seeking him. But he breaks in. And he consistently does that. I don't know if this has happened to you, and it typically happens around the holidays. Some relative tries to bring up some topic or some question to cause controversy. Just happens. And it's like a setup, you know? And I get the pastor questions, the theological questions. So here I am. I'm trying to eat my sweet potato casserole. You know, the kind with the nuts and the brown sugar topping. That's all I'm focused on in this gluttonous feast. And one of my relatives said, well, did God predestine our salvation or did we choose him? And I'm like, come on. Let me enjoy my sweet potato casserole. And I tried to give a simple answer. I said, yes. And I went back to my casserole. He said, you didn't take a side. I said, well, yes, yes. See, I didn't get into the deep theology there, but it's a literary term called an antinomy, which means an apparent contradiction. But they're both true. Yes, God is king. That means he's sovereign. He predestines. God is judge. He holds us accountable for our actions and choices. Yes. And in this context, he broke in without invitation, but I want you to hear me. The step of the mature believer is that we would daily give him an invitation. He's there. Now we daily put ourselves in a position, as our sister was telling us, to listen. And it doesn't just have to be you, Jesus, in your Bible. That's certainly where it begins. It can be others that we listen to. We have the humility to learn from and receive from, hearing, consistently placing ourselves in a position to hear. My mom gave me a book called Jesus of Nazareth by the latest Roman Catholic Pope, Pope Benedict. And he says it's his personal search for the face of the Lord. It's really beautifully written so far. But one of the things that he said was Jesus in the gospel is revealed as the new Moses, as prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. And what defined Moses in part, Jesus lived fully. And what was that? What was spoken of Moses that was so profound? God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And he made the point that you cannot understand the Jesus of the Gospels apart from his constant communion with the Father. And you see that cadence, don't you? Where Jesus would pull aside to be with the Father, then he would re-engage into life. Pull aside to be with the Father, re-engage into life. Pull aside to be with the Father, re-engage into life and ministry. Constant communion with God. It must be ours, and it begins with hearing. Cultivating intimacy. I'm going to say this like a broken record as long as I'm in this pulpit, because this is where it begins, folks. You and I want to be a part of the solution, then we have to consistently be in the presence of Jesus. It's a simple discipline. And it's a daily discipline, and don't complicate it. I know you don't have 30 minutes to an hour every day, but you got 5 to 10. You got the gospel reading. You've got prayers. You've got confession. Just cultivate that simple cadence of life, of hearing. Let it become second nature to be a part of the solution. They went. Verse 15, let us go to Bethlehem. They went. You can use many different words here. They applied, they engaged. They took what they had and applied it to their life. A friend of mine that's here said, you know, thank you for asking me the question, what's the application? And I asked you that question, and I asked because I asked myself that question. What's the application? And this is the way I know, typically discern whether or not I've heard from Christ concerning something. Is it about more Christ-likeness or Christ's mission? And if it's not, it's probably a distraction. Did you hear me? Is it about more Christ-likeness in my life or a deeper surrender to Christ's mission? If it's about those things, it's worth applying. If not, it's probably a distraction. Our knowledge must go beyond intellectual assent. Did you hear me? Intellectual assent, Paul just tells us, just puffs us up. We start thinking we know a bunch of stuff. That's useless. All that does is build pride. Look at this comparison. In verse 18, a comparison between sort of the crowd and Mary. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered. Okay? That's the shepherds didn't just go to the Holy Family. You can imagine along the way and even after that event, they were sharing what they'd seen. Look at Mary, verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This wondering of the crowd represents this curious speculation. Just a wonderment, this curious speculation. How many sermons have we heard, books have we read, that we said, oh, great book, oh, great sermon, but did nothing with the material. Didn't change our heart and didn't change our actions. Useless. Wondering. Oh, that was great. Great testimony, great word. Without saying, what's the application today, now? Mary says that she treasured it up in her heart. A mother in awe of what was taking place with her child. Certainly, on a simple level. But on a deeper level, she fortified her soul as she followed her son to the cross. She took that sense of what she had seen and what she had heard, her own reflections, and she fortified her soul, giving her the boldness and the faith to follow her son to the cross. There's a difference there. Demons believe but do not follow. Read the Gospels. They acknowledge Jesus and who He was. What we believe should affect who we are and how we follow, our Christ-likeness and our commitment to His mission. See, we believe God has given us a particular mission in this church, and it's not a revelation, as my brother told me the other day. It's not revelation, it's illumination. It's a truth that's already existed. There's no new revelation here. And it's listed over 2,000 times in the Bible, and that's to take care of the vulnerable. To bless the vulnerable is the way we say it. Called to be a part of the solution. And I'm going to ask this question over and over in a multiplicity of ways this year. How is what we're hearing and learning producing more surrendered and committed commitment to our Lord and to His mission? How is what we're hearing and learning, and not just from the pulpit, from one another, how is this producing more surrender and commitment to our Lord's mission? If not, useless. What's the application, Lord? What are you dealing with that's not Christ-like in my life? What is filling my life that has relatively nothing to do with your mission on earth? We'll ask that question over and over in 2012. Lastly, they spoke. Verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Again, the words of the great apostle, how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Let me read that simple truth again. How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We, at the end of the day, God has to grant us the boldness to speak. We have to speak. We have to speak even when that means there's going to be ridicule or persecution of some kind. How are they going to hear if no one is preaching? And in a secular age, there ain't many preaching. I know that Christianity is becoming marginalized. Boy, what a better time to speak. This is the best time. What do we speak? We speak Christ revealed in this text. Jesus, Jehovah saves. He's come to save. And He saved me, and this is how, and this is what He's doing in my life. Jehovah saves. He comes to seek and save the lost. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? Jehovah saves. We were at the clinic this past Wednesday acknowledging the Feast of the Holy Innocents. We didn't advertise it very well, and that's my fault. I think more of you would have probably been there. And we met, and that, you know, that's the day when, of course, acknowledging the day when Herod had all children under the age of two killed, seeking to destroy the Messiah. And we were there, and it was a horrible day at the clinics. The parking lot was full. Full. I would say 70% of the women who went in were African-American women. 11% of the population, and 70% of them that were going in were African-American, buying into the genocide lie. So there was sadness, and I turned to a couple of young people who were there, and I just reminded them of a simple truth, that this is a gospel issue, folks. This is a gospel issue. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, not to condemn them. And yes, those that are obvious, the woman who's deceived and the child that has no voice, obviously, but also the abortionist who that day, because his parking place was filled, he couldn't sneak in the back entrance. He had to go through the front, and Father Terry got a moment to speak to him. This abortionist, who's an OB doctor, gives life in Atlanta, and he sneaks to Birmingham, and he takes life as an abortionist. And that's horrific and incredibly hypocritical. But listen to me. Jesus is seeking to save him. That's the gospel. Jehovah saves. Our Messiah, the Lord, has come to seek and save the lost. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We must hear. We must go. We must speak. This is our simple, essential life cadence. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.